The text this morning is from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. We're going to learn about how Christ is the end of the law, and how Christ being the end of the law fulfills two things that really help against self-righteousness and self-righteous tendencies. But before we do that, really quick review. Romans 1, Paul says, hello, let me tell you the gospel. Gentiles sinned badly. Romans 2, Jews likewise sinned badly. Romans 3, Jews and Gentiles and everybody has sinned badly, and justification is only by faith. Romans 4, this isn't new. This is the same for Abraham. This was the same way God worked all along. Romans 5 is talks about how we all sinned in Adam, and we have the new covenantal head in Christ. Romans 6 shows that this doesn't mean you have a ticket to heaven, as though you've checked a box and that's the only thing about you that's changed. This is a holistic change. There's a creature change. You've changed. You cannot sin that grace may abound. Romans 7, that the law serves two important functions. One, to convict you of sin, and two, to show forth God's righteousness. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not before, not now, not ever. And nothing can change that. Romans 9, God has been faithful all along, even when it didn't look like it. God has always had a remnant, even when it didn't look like it. And now, God's expression of mercy to the Gentiles does not mean that he has forsaken the Jews, and that's where we're starting now in 10. Paul is going to get back to talking about the Jews. So, Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Please open it up to us. Please protect us from self-righteousness. Reveal that to us if it is the sin that we are struggling with here and now. Keep us from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go through the text. This first verse should be striking to all of us. Paul says that his heart's desire and prayer is for Israel. Paul has been hounded and chased by the Jews for all of his Christian life. He's been, even when he was minding his own business with the Gentiles, they still found ways to say, oh, he's stirring up a mob, and they beat him with rods, or they had him thrown in prison, or they had him stoned. They chased him around, even when he got back to Jerusalem. He was minding his own business peacefully, and they stirred up a mob to chase him and kill him. And he says, "My heart's desire is for Israel." He prays for Israel. Even though he knows this is part of God's plan, that currently in his lifetime, only a remnant of Israel would recognize their Messiah, and yet he still prays for Israel. Paul, who talks about God's sovereignty and power in Romans 9, prays for his persecutors. Then he explains what their problem is. Where did they go wrong? He says they actually have a zeal for God. Zeal means a passion. They pursue God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and because of that, they try to make their own righteousness. What does that look like? Well, we know from some of Paul's own explanations of his own righteousness. For example, in Philippians 3, he talks about how he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, how he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, kept the law, as for zeal, persecuting the church. That was his resume. That was his righteousness apart from Christ. And he says it's rubbish. But that's this righteousness that the Jews were hanging on to because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. And this is because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The whole law was about Christ the whole time. He is the end, and end doesn't mean like just a finish. End here has the idea of what the point was. This was the point. If you spend all day making a 12-course meal and then you don't eat it, you miss the point. Okay? That's what you were working on, right? The end of the law, the point of the law, is Jesus Christ. And this is for everyone who believes. But the Jews rejected, not all of them, but in large part rejected Jesus Christ, and that's why they missed it. They missed the end of the law. At this point, it would be tempting to charge God with not being clear. Right? In the Old Testament, there's a lot of rules, and the Pharisees especially were very good at following rules. And then Paul seems to be indicating here that it wasn't about the rules per se. Well, does that mean that God was unclear? And Paul's going to say, no. You can see from all these Old Testament references, this has been the point all along. Christ has always been the end of the law. And I'm starting this way because it's difficult to see that. In a couple of the verses that Paul chooses to support his point, it seems like it's saying the opposite. So for this first one, for example, in verse 5, Paul says that Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But that the righteousness of faith speaks this way, don't say who's going into heaven or who's going into the abyss. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So he sometimes writes in a compressed manner, which makes it difficult. But the idea here is that the law, which we learned from Romans 7 and here, serves two functions. If it is true that you will live, or as Paul's implying here, have eternal life by keeping the law, then that should make you despair. The function of the law is to show you that you cannot. It highlights your need for a Savior, and it always has. The law does a second thing. It highlights your need for a Savior by painting what righteousness looks like. And Jesus does that perfectly. And you see that, and you say, oh, that I had that. Oh, that that was mine. The law does those two things. It gives you a longing for perfection and a complete sense of your inability to get there. And this should help highlight the perversity, then, of making your own righteousness. You have taken what was meant to humble you and used it as a means of your pride. He said, I've kept it. I've done it. I made it. And then, just to make this clear that Paul's not being careless with the text here, earlier Rod read back in Deuteronomy 6:30 a verse that sounds very evangelical for Deuteronomy. Actually, Deuteronomy is very evangelical as a book, but it sounds like something you would have read right out of the New Testament, and that's Paul's point, is that God hasn't changed. It's always been about his work in us, about his grace to us. And so if you go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, right before Paul quotes that section about bringing Christ down from heaven or bringing Christ up from the abyss, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. God's doing this. He's circumcising your heart and the heart of your descendants. What does that mean? Well, he tells us, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. That's how you do it. This is right out of Deuteronomy. This has always been how you do it. You do it by not doing it. You do it by God writing this in you, not by creating your own righteousness. And then Paul quotes from two other passages from the Old Testament. We saw the one from Deuteronomy 30. And then again, we looked at this one last week, Isaiah 26:6, 28:16, about those who trust in Christ shall not be put to shame. And then finally, from Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the gospel. It's that simple. This was the same verse that Peter used at the end of his Acts 2 sermon. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in Acts chapter 2. So what is this zeal without knowledge? We already looked at it in Paul's life. How do we make sure this doesn't happen? And this is especially important for our day and age, because there is a sentiment that goes out that says, as long as you meant well, it's fine. It's that sincerity is the hallmark of true religion. As long as you mean it. The Jews meant it heartily against the church and against Paul. They chased him around and killed him. They had a zeal for God that Jesus predicted. Men will think that by killing my people, they will be serving God. They were passionate, they were zealous, they were sincere. They meant it with all of their heart. So zeal by itself is dangerous. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Sincerity alone is worthless. While I'm talking about this, though, there's a second problem that our culture has, and that is having neither zeal nor knowledge. Who cares? I don't know what's going to happen. I've had a good life. Whatever is after that, I guess I'll find out when I get there. It's going to be is going to be. Neither zeal nor knowledge. Just as dangerous. So when you think about self-righteousness, it is at this point where it is really easy to poke at either the Jews in Paul's time, or another favorite of Protestants is to poke at the Roman Catholic Church. This is a great opportunity to say, that's a good thing we don't have this sin. It's way over there. We don't deal with self-righteousness as a problem. I'm glad I see some laughter out there. That's good. It was not serious. So how does this look? How do we do this? It happens in two ways. One of those ways is when we think about our salvation, and another one is when we think about our Christian walk. Let's start with thinking about our salvation. There's a temptation to, the self-righteous man thinks in this way. He thinks, I've read through Leviticus, I can keep those laws on sexual purity. Not super difficult. I can be faithful to one wife, I can do that. I've read the Ten Commandments, I think I have those. Sometimes I have a hard time with covetousness, but I think I've got the rest of them. And he can live this life for a period of time until it becomes evident that he has broken not one, but all of them, and not once, but many times in a day. And it's at that point where he's broken temporarily, but the self-righteous man is resilient. And so he says, okay, I'm not as good as God, but I can make it up. I'll get on a Bible reading schedule. I'll read an extra 4 chapters every day. I'll pray for 2 or 3 extra hours. I'll give a bigger tithe to the church. I'll make it up to God. I'm embarrassed by my previous behavior, but I'll make it up. I'll do above and beyond. And then when that fails, as it will, to satisfy his guilt, he'll say, but at least I feel really guilty about my sin. Surely God will love me now. Surely he knows how bad I feel. And what are you doing there? You're trusting in your guilt. You're trusting in the penance that you are paying in your heart, that this will make it up, that that will get me back to a right standing with God. And none of it does. It's kind of like the self-righteous man is trying to build a Lego fort, but he bought those imitation Legos that are off-brand, and he's building on carpet. So every time you get to about the second story and you're trying to press that piece in, it doesn't quite fit, and he starts all over again. But for a while he had something, and anyone who'd walk by say, hey, look at my fort. Look what I've got going here. The self-righteous man is interested in making sure that God and everybody else sees what a good job he's doing, because that's where his meaning comes from. That's how he knows that his Lego fort is good. That's how he knows that he's standing right with God. His is probably taller than everybody else's around him until it crashes down. The fruit of self-righteousness, which we see with the Jews, is envy. Whenever you see real righteousness, the fruit of self-righteousness is a despising of others, a persecuting of others, a really narrow and fastidious hold on certain things that you've prioritized. It doesn't look like someone who wants to pray for their enemies, like Paul. The fruit of self-righteousness wavers between pride and guilt. I'm telling you these things so that if you recognize them in your life, you should be scared. These things are terrible because there is something about a sinner with a big, open, and ugly wound of sin. No, he doesn't argue with the doctor about it. He says, yeah, I need that sewed up. The problem with self-righteousness is that you feel like you're fine, even though you've got stage 4 cancer. You feel like you're fine. And the doctor says, we need to operate. And you say, don't bother me. I've got this. Have you seen how long I pray? Have you seen how I press my jacket before worship? Have you seen our liturgy? We are righteous. We do it right. And this happens with things, like I've mentioned, with prayer and Bible reading are two great examples. In the Old Testament, the king of Israel was supposed to make a copy of the law, a hand copy. Amazing. And also, the disciples come to Jesus, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Those two things are wonderful things, and yet you can see how they've been abused. How someone can say, oh, you know, since we're going to poke at the Catholic Church a little bit, how many Our Fathers do you have to pray to make up for this, right? We may not do so many Our Fathers, but we'll do something else. We'll do something else to make up for our poor behavior, right? It's the same thing. Or with the Bible reading, it's a wonderful joy, but if you're doing it to finally get back on God's good side, you will be forever frustrated, and there's never enough. And all of this becomes so apparently impossible when you realize that God's standard isn't just about keeping, for example, those sexual laws in Leviticus. That part wasn't too hard. But when you think about the context of that, back in Leviticus, he quoted from Leviticus 18, he's talking about not being like Egypt and not being like Canaan. Don't follow the wicked practices of your neighbors. And that's a lot closer to home. Do you watch the same movies your neighbor would watch that you ought not to watch? You know, do you think thoughts that you ought not to think? Do you look at things you ought not to look at? Suddenly, this has gotten a lot closer to home because God is interested in your heart and your desire. Keeping your hands clean is not enough in Psalm 24. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart. And that's where the law crushes us. Even if you manage to get your Lego bricks pretty high with your clean hands, as soon as someone mentions pure heart, bam, it's gone. Paul said that the law about covetousness is what slew him. The pure heart, not wrong desire. So, that's negatively, that's zeal without knowledge, that is self-righteousness, that's fear of man. Paul said that that was where the Jews went wrong. They were passionate, but they were doing it to add to Christ's righteousness, just to replace it, to be their own righteousness. And then the right answer is in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's fulfilled that law. He lived perfectly. He did it all correctly. And so now you can either put on the Jesus coat of perfection, or you can keep trying to put those off-brand Legos together or your fig leaves together or whatever it is that you're trying to do instead. It's one or the other. And the sickness of self-righteousness is important to bring up here. If for some way you managed to add to Christ's righteousness, which is already an impossibility, but let's pretend you did, and you got into glory with everybody else who's there, and Spurgeon points this out, and you're singing praises to God, well, and yourself. Everyone else is singing to God, but you're singing to God and yourself, because after all, you did make it. You pulled it together. You got it done. You can't be there. You can't sing a different song. There's only one song in glory, and that's Jesus Christ's glory. So then the temptation at this point is to say, okay, don't have this zeal without knowledge problem. Let's forget Bible reading. Kellen said that. I heard that. Let's forget prayer. Let's forget liturgy and church. Let's be done with all that stuff because we know that the letter is dead. Well, the problem is who wrote the letter? The Spirit wrote the letter, right? So the letter and the Spirit go together. They're not supposed to be divorced. You don't want to try to have the letter without the Spirit, and you shouldn't attempt to get the Spirit without the letter. He's told us how to live. And that's where the second aspect of the law comes in. It's not just to humble you and to cause you to break. It's to dazzle you. When you see that, you see, maybe you come from a dysfunctional family and you walk into a family that's been serving Jesus Christ for 40 years. The moment you open the door, there's something different. There is something that they've built on with Christ as the foundation that is wildly attractive. That's the beauty of the law, and it's yours in Christ. It's a gift to you. It's not something that you can go up to heaven and grab. It's not something that you can dig a tunnel into the center of the earth to get to the grave and grab. You can't get there. It's been given to you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's right nearby. And when you think of it that way, the law changes from being rules, follow this, follow that, follow this, follow that, to a secret formula. Do you have your secret recipe for those brownies? I want it. I want to make those brownies. I want to read that word, which is sweeter to me than honey, It's more valuable than gold. I want to talk to my heavenly Father who individually made my soul and my heart while I'm driving my car. I want to do that. Suddenly, everything is shifted from creating your own righteousness to receiving righteousness from God and then building on that righteousness. Because if you're connected to that trunk, the sap flowing out makes fruit. It happens. You don't have to figure out how to make it on your own apart from the trunk, because you cannot. I had an opportunity this last week to meet with Pastor Terry Tollefson in Enterprise, and he was doing some premarital counseling, and he was a non-Christian couple, and he asked them if they wanted the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And they said, yeah, we would really like that. He said, you can't have it. What? Yeah, you can't have it. That's not for you. Well, why not? And then he shared the gospel with them, and a little, shortly afterwards, they ended up getting saved, and they're believers, and they're married, and it's wonderful. But he has a good point. You cannot create this. You cannot manufacture it. You have to have Jesus Christ. And then the law is sweet. The stone crushes you as rules, or you build on it. Someone says, you're cramping my sexual identity with all those Levitical laws. Or you say, wow, this is a foundation for a civilization, for happy families, for happy children. This is how to live. So if we go back to that case study, which we've already looked at, there's prayer and Bible reading. What a blessing the King of Israel has access to the law of God and gets to rule his kingdom that way. Everyone here is responsible for themselves and usually for somebody else nearby. We are all our brother's keeper. And you have the secret cheat codes there in your lap, in your pew, multiple copies on your phone that you can look up for how to live next to someone, for how to love your wife, to how to avoid sexual perversion, for how to raise your children. This is freely given to you to dazzle you, to build on that foundation stone, which is Christ. And then the moment you start to do that, this is what's going to happen. I'm warning you ahead of time. You say, you're right. I'm really excited. I'm going to get in a regular Bible reading schedule. I want to know. I want to read my Bible through once every year. I'm going to start doing that. You'll get 2 weeks in, and you'll miss 3 days, and you'll feel terrible. You say, oh, I got to make it up to God now. What have you just done? You've moved into zeal without knowledge. You've moved right back into trying to build a righteousness apart from Christ's righteousness instead of rejoicing in the gift that's been handed to you. So, confess of that false guilt, catch up in your Bible reading, and get going again. Same for prayer. Let it dazzle you. Ask God to dazzle you with his word, with prayer, with obedience, and then look for that fruit. And finally, because of this keeps us super humble. If you were able to build that off-brand Lego tower, you would have something to boast in. Okay. There's nothing to boast in if it's always Christ, and to try to replace his righteousness with anything would be an affront to him. There's nothing to boast in, which means how do we think about other people, like the Jews persecuting Paul? How do we think about that? How do we think about people who are making what we would consider unholy life decisions? And maybe they really are unholy. Or maybe they're just different preferences, right? How do we think about all of these people if we have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ? We pray for these people. We don't say, keep away from me, I'm holier than you. Right? We know where we came from. We know that we didn't build the set that's in front of us. It was given to us. We know that our eyes were open to the word that's in front of us, and so we beg and plead with God that he would open the eyes of people around us. So that's our first point of application today. Do you know a non-believer? And if you don't, go find one and pray for that person, right? Do you think there's someone that's beyond grace? Pray for that person. This is something that Brother Andrew wrote a great book called God Smuggler. And in it, he was witnessing to the communists, and he found himself witnessing to everybody there except for the soldiers. And then he was convicted by that. Why won't I witness to the soldiers? Because it's really scary? Yeah, it's really scary. But they're like the Jews persecuting Paul. They're as wicked as Brother Andrew was before Christ. We're all in this together. None of us have an off-brand Lego set built. None of us do. We're all in this with that soldier, with whatever people group you despise, whatever sinners you find especially heinous. They all need the blood of Jesus. And it's that simple. I also had an opportunity to shadow Pastor Terry as he went through his hospital chaplaincy. And it was striking to me, watching him work, being reminded again of just how simple the gospel is. He would come into somebody's room who was dying, and he would ask them if they're ready, and he would remind them that Jesus died for sinners. And if you see yourself as a sinner, thank God that he died for you. And that's it. It was that simple. The gospel's nearby. To have that Christian life is nearby. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Zeal without knowledge is easy to fall into, and it's almost impossible to identify in yourself. So check yourself. It's always good to say, oh, I'm so glad so-and-so is here listening to this sermon, because boy, have they got a self-righteous problem. So check yourself, and then also as you're pursuing God for the joy of it, for the meaning of it, because that's what you were made for, because that's what is right, to glorify him. If on that route you find yourself stressed or discouraged or proud, big red flag should come up. Self-righteousness. Gone. Confess it. It's only you, God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And then pray. Pray for those who are around you, no matter what they've done, and apply the gospel to your neighbor. It's very simple. Do they recognize they're broken? Great. If they don't, break them with the law. Dazzle them with the law. And then say, it's right here. You don't have to climb to heaven. You don't have to dig to hell. It's right here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it's ours, that you have done it for us. You have circumcised our hearts to love you. That you show us our sin. That we can add nothing to it, and nor should we try. And yet, Lord, we thank you for showing us the beauty of your standards. We thank you for giving us a desire for those standards, and then for equipping us to meet those standards by your Spirit. And Lord, when we fail, because we all will, and we do, we thank you that we have not broken anything. Because the gift of salvation, your Son, is unbreakable by us. Help us to build on your foundation stone, Jesus Christ, and him alone, adding nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.